and continue in us thy gracious healing work both for our bodies and for those whom we lift up before thee, whom we lift up before thee every time that we come together in prayer. Continue, O Lord, thy gracious healing and enlightening work in them. For thy name's sake, we pray thee. Amen. Now, what is this balm in Gilead? What do we mean anyway when we say that Jesus died for all? You know, some things we get so used to saying that we think we understand and we don't really understand. We say it because the church says we got to say it. We say it because it's in the creed. But we don't really understand. And this is, I think, the most difficult of all of the holy mysteries. And it is indeed the center of all of the holy mysteries. Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have to give his life for us and die for us on the cross? If there is power in the holy imagination, as there is, if there is power in the prayer of faith, as there is, then why couldn't he just picture Pontius Pilate being good and wise and understanding and say, thank you, God, that's going to be so, and let it go at that? Why? I imagine that he himself wondered why. No one can be sure, but I do imagine. He came to this earth and made himself a part of humanity. And while I do not say that you must believe it, still, it is told in the Bible and it is taught in our churches that he was actually born of a human being. Now, some people say, oh, well, that's just an old myth. And every religion has such notions. And the Greek mythology is full of stories of gods who came down and married earth maidens and so on. Now, listen, of course, that's true. But there are all such stories and all such myths, but it does not mean that the reality is not so. It means that the necessity for the induction of a divine strain into the human strain in order to change the species after the fall of man, this necessity was so great and so inevitable that the heart of man knew it and felt it and sensed it. And so before the reality came, there were stories of this, yes. Just like before the holy sacrifice of our Lord was made upon Calvary, not only in the Jewish religion, but also in others that were not so pure and God-guided as the Jewish, there were sacrifice, the symbols of sacrifice, of animals, even sometimes tragically of human beings. Now that does not mean that the reality was not so. It means that the reality was so inevitable and such a psychological and spiritual necessity upon this earth that even before it came, instinctively, people groping after God felt it. Don't you see? So now, at any rate, he came. And if you can think of any better way of being part of the human race than being actually born by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through a pure virgin, well, okay, go ahead and think of it. But I can't think of any more direct, sensible, and comprehensible and believable way. To me, it would take a whole lot more faith to try and not believe this than to try and believe it. That would really take some mental gymnastics to try and explain it any other way. However, although he was thus born in the human race upon this earth, we cannot possibly feel that from infancy he understood about the redemption. When he was 12 years old, he remembered his work of preaching. I don't know how old he was when he remembered what was ahead of him in Gethsemane and on Calvary. But perhaps at some time he wondered. Perhaps he said, Father, now what is it? I've preached and I've taught, and here are Peter and James and John. And as Bill said, they were not transformed. They were not transformed to the day of Pentecost. They were still very ordinary people. And perhaps he said, what must I do? And perhaps it came to him in some mysterious way, not in English words, that he must share himself with them, not only living his life among them on the earth, but also giving to them his body and his blood in two ways, not one way, two ways. Sharing with them his blood from Calvary, sharing with them his spiritual body from the heavens in the coming of the Holy Ghost. And that was the culmination. That was the final thing that changed them. That was the winding up and the finishing of the holy mysteries of Christ on earth. That was the completion of the redemption. It was Pentecost and not Calvary. It was not complete at Calvary. Wonderful though Calvary was, it was not complete. Jesus said to his disciples, don't try and do any work. Just go to Jerusalem and wait now until you are endued with the power that comes from this holy act. Now, we have talked about this tremendous thing, the change of personality, the birth of the new creature within one. But that could not be until he had accomplished his work of the forgiveness of sins on Calvary. It could not safely be. If you read in the Bible, you will see that before people received the Holy Ghost, always there was a necessity first for repentance, confession, accepting Christ. Now, these were people who had never accepted Christ, so the three came all at once. But you and I have accepted Christ long ago. But nevertheless, most of us have, but nevertheless, even though we accepted him long ago, we have not lived without sin from then on in, unfortunately. And so with us, the acceptance of Christ may have been done, but the need for the cleansing of the subconscious, the healing of the memories, the healing of the deep mind, that need is still here. Before we can with safety receive the Holy Spirit. Remember I told you last night the words of this psychiatrist who said, I can see how it would give wonderful relief, but it is strong medicine and not to me administered lightly. Oh, I do hope to impress that upon you. You know, the people to whom it has been administered too lightly and who have cracked under it, they're the ones that come to me. Yeah, I always know the worst about everything. It's a wonder I can keep smiling and as happy as I can, and it's only the mercy of the Lord. Because if I know the worst, praise God, I'm glad I do. That's how I can help. I know the worst about everything, and that's how I can know and help to bring forth the best about everything. And so I am in a position to tell you with absolute authority that I have known more than one to whom this gift of the Holy Spirit has been administered too lightly. They were not prepared. Their subconscious mind, I haven't gotten a blackboard, but you must remember about Junior now. All right, remember about Junior. The subconscious mind was clogged and choked with unforgiven sins, with unresolved problems, with unhealed wounds. Now, that makes an open door to Satan, doesn't it? That makes an open door to Satan. All right, if through an insistence in prayer, a fervor in prayer, a great deal of mental suggestion, and a certain amount of working up of emotion, one can induce certain signs of the Spirit, such as speaking with tongues on the upper level of the personality, before this is cleansed on the lower level of the personality, don't you see that it can heighten the conflict? Don't you see that the power of evil rushes in and does everything to try and prevent this thing from being so? Can't you see that? It's plain as the nose on your face. It can heighten the conflict. It can increase the cleavage between the two parts of the personality. And it can and has, as I am in a position to tell you, resulted in a mental breakdown. Now, I don't say it always does. Sometimes it does not. Sometimes the person is strong enough to take this amount of spiritual stimulation and hold everything until the Holy Spirit himself has had time to cleanse the subconscious mind, which, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, in quite simple words, sometimes people get away with it all right, and sometimes they don't. But it is foolproof if we follow the normal order, namely, if we do not in any way try to talk to people about the Holy Spirit or to lead them into this high experience until we have made sure of the other. Now, what is the other? The other is the center of all of our Christian faith. The other is the thing we are all supposed to understand and know, but we don't. The other is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins, and not only that, but for the healing of our wounds. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. Now, the best way I know to make this clear is to tell it in the form of a story, because everything that I have learned through trying to help other people. And the way I do it is, I try, and if it doesn't work, I say, "Oh, Lord, what's the matter? What next? Oh, Lord, what next?" And listen until I get the next step. So now I'll tell you about Harry, who is my adopted son, as I call him, a Jewish boy, really a spiritual son. He is now, of course, a Christian, and he is, well, I say, of course, he'd still be my son, even if he wasn't, but still he is. And also a psychologist, working in a youth guidance clinic and doing a perfectly marvelous work of healing. In fact, his program is quite different from the ordinarily accepted one. He expects to get people well in 12 sessions. Doesn't always succeed, but he often does, and sometimes fewer. And the method is, for about the first 6, he counsels with them, making a noise like a psychologist, you know. And or letting them make a noise. I guess that's about what a psychologist does. Anyway, that's for the purpose of helping them to understand their problems and himself understanding their problems. And then he takes to work and converts them as a Christian, making a noise like a Christian. And then he takes them into the church and prays for them with the laying on of hands. And other psychiatrists and psychologists say to him, "How do you do this? What is this?" He's wise enough not to try and tell them just yet. I say, "Oh, you should tell them. You should write a book about it." He says, "I'm too young. Someday I shall." He is still very young. Well, but this boy, when I first found him, had no religion and no anything, poor thing. He'd been lying on his back for 2 years in an army hospital, full of osteomyelitis. They'd been trying not to amputate the leg because it would have been a very high amputation and he could not have worn a wooden leg. But they were going to do it the next week because it didn't work. It just could not get well. It just lay open, you know, like that. And so I taught him, first of all, about God's power to heal. Now, perhaps some of you, especially ministers, think, "How dare I do that without converting him first?" Well, listen, dear friends. Anything you want to know, you look at the Bible, you can find out. So when a Jewish man first came to me and asked for healing, and I knew that he was not Christian and had no intention of being Christian, and as a matter of fact, he still is not, so far as I know, I said, "Oh, Lord, what next? What am I supposed to do now? Can I turn him down?" Because it took a lot of courage for him to ask the wife of a Christian minister if he could come and see her in the church and she'd pray for him. "Can I turn him down?" And I thought, what would Jesus do? And I looked in the Bible, or I remembered, that when the 10 lepers came to Jesus, he did not say to them, "Do you believe that I was born of a virgin? Do you believe I'm the coming Messiah?" See? No theology. He only said, "Do you believe you can get well?" And in his mercy, he helped them. And so I thought, "All right, Lord, then here goes. I don't dare say your name, but this is your work, so you stand by and do it." And so I prayed for this fellow in the hospital, using only the name of God, but not the name of Jesus Christ, because I didn't dare, but in my mind, calling on our Lord Jesus to be with him and to heal him, don't you see? Well, in 6 weeks, he was perfectly well, and the x-rays showed a bone which had never been injured. This was largely because of his own tremendous faith. I only prayed with him a few times, but he learned to do it. I'll never forget how his eyes shone when he first said, "I can do it, I can do it." And the next thing he said was, "Say, can you do this for other people?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Then I'm going to start right now." And he did, and he prayed for every man in that ward. And as soon as he could get out of bed, he went up and down that ward. And if they would listen, he would talk. And if they laughed at him, he endured it very patiently. But he prayed for every one of them, whether or not he could convince them. Before he got done, he had a prayer group of 12 men in that hospital ward. And if you don't know those army hospital wards, I'll tell you, they're tougher than boiled owls in there. Of course, they couldn't get in a group. Most of them were on the flat of their back anyway, in traction. But they had an hour appointed, and everyone would lie down, close their eyes, and pretend to be asleep so they wouldn't be bothered. And they would pray together for every man in the entire ward. And the last day before I was kicked out of there, why, the last man in bed got up. It's routine to be kicked out now and then if you're a Christian. Jesus said, rejoice then, because so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Only I wouldn't call that mild little thing persecution. I was just simply breaking the army rules and the Red Cross rules. It was all right. But I got away with it 2 years and a half before they found out. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of otherwise hopeless cases were healed. I had more success there than any place else in my whole life. And you know, one reason I can think of was that I was absolutely forced to do this in secrecy. Oh, I tell you, I have to talk now to teach you people, and there are times to speak, and yet we lose power by talking too much. So it was wonderful to work there. Well, anyway, here was this boy. Got well, went home. 3 months later, I told some of this in Old Rochman. That was the beginning of Harry's story. Harry was John Masterman. Found him again in another hospital ward, and I said, what in the world's the matter with you? Oh, he said, I broke my leg again, and so forth, making the story brief. He said, I worried about it at first, but then I found out, I understood, there's something else that you haven't told me, and that's why I'm here. Now, what is it? Yeah. So I said, yes, there is something else. I haven't dared tell you about the life and death of this man, Jesus Christ. I've told you about his teachings. But I didn't dare tell you about his dying on the cross for us because I just didn't know how. But here's the story of his life. You can read it. I gave him St. John because I thought at least he'll skip the virgin birth. We won't just jump right into that. So next time I came, he said, that book you gave me, I had to read it 3 times before I got the idea, but I finally did. Then I read another book about him by a man called Matthew. I thought, uh-oh. I said, what do you think of Jesus Christ? He said, I wonder if that's who the other one is. Other one is? He said, yes, when I'm doing my prayers, I often feel that I'm not alone. And so I just wonder if that is who the other one is. I said, yes, I'm quite sure that is who the other one is. I said, do you believe these things about Jesus Christ? Do you believe, for instance, that he raised his own body from the tomb with God working with him? Do you believe that he is risen? This young man looked at me with the greatest surprise, as if to say, well, how dumb can you get? He said, of course I believe. If even I, who am nothing and know nothing, can build in 6 inches of bone in my leg where there wasn't any bone, just by doing what he said, why shouldn't he have been born of a virgin and why shouldn't he have raised his own body from the dead? Of course I believe. You know, this is the wonderful things about healing. I don't know anything that so increases one's faith and enlightens one's spirit and develops one's spiritual power as actually doing the works of Jesus and receiving this power of God in one's body or passing it on to the body of someone else in healing. This is sound. This is fundamental. This is rock bottom. This is sure because this is the work of God. And he told us, Jesus told us to do his work. But now, after that young man decided to be baptized and confirmed, he was visiting me one weekend, and he said, you know, there's still something very wrong with me. Sometimes my mood changes, and I want to hurt people, and I do it too. I say the meanest, rudest things I can think of, and I thoroughly enjoy myself while I'm saying them. Afterwards, I'm sorry, and I apologize, but I never know when I'll do it again. Once in the office, I threw a typewriter. Twice, I threw glasses of water. He said, I think you have institutions in your country for people like me. He had come over from Czechoslovakia and had been in this country just long enough to get naturalized and sent back in the army where he was shot up in Germany. Well, I gathered that there was a great deal of mental depression there. I was puzzled by this fact that as his body got well, his mental depression at times, not always, but at times, rose up and got worse. Now, why? The reason is very simple, really. Junior said, oh, let me out. The subconscious mind said, oh, here's this power. I want some. You understand what I mean by those childish words. The repressed thing in him began to come to the surface because the spirit, his spirit, saw that there was hope of it being healed. Now, this is not an uncommon phenomenon, and some of you will find it in healing, and it may puzzle you. And it may manifest itself in continued or repeated illnesses of the person you heal. Suppose you pray for somebody, and through you, by God's power, that person is healed. But then, all kinds of other things happen to that same individual. Well, one way of explaining it could be it's an attack of Satan. Yeah, that's probably part of it. Another way of explaining it could be that your healing is not complete yet, because it has not reached into the subconscious mind. And therefore, from the subconscious mind, these things are coming up. And sometimes they manifest themselves in an increased mental depression, and sometimes they manifest themselves in another illness of the body. And either one is simply a signal to the mind to say, come, come, do something. You see? It's the little one within crying out for help. But I didn't realize this about Harry. I didn't understand. And I prayed for the healing of his depression, and it didn't work at all. And I prayed for the forgiveness of his bad temper, and that didn't work. Matter of fact, he didn't have a bad temper. He had a wonderful temper. I prayed for the healing of his disposition, and that didn't work. As I told you before, when you try the prayer of faith and it doesn't work, then you better lay it aside and pray the prayer for guidance and say, oh Lord, how shall I pray? So I did. And as I prayed that, it came to me, and I'll pass on to you the simple, childish picture in which it came to me. I thought, I see now, I see what to do. It is not the grown young man who has this trouble. Somebody might give me a sucky thing in my purse. That's from hollering too loud. I don't have a cold, it's from hollering too loud. There's one of those Tourette things in there. By the way, can you hear me if I don't holler quite so loud? Thank you, dear. All right, then. Now, wait a minute. Now, can you hear me now? All right. I've been making too much effort. Well, so I thought, it's not the grown young man, Harry. It's the little boy inside of him. It's that little boy from the time of birth to the age of 11 when he left Czechoslovakia. It's that little boy who walked the streets with the gold star of his race on his lapel and the Gestapo at his heels. It's that little boy who was beat up and thrown out of the playground because his parents were Jewish, and was also beat up and thrown out of the Jewish playground because his grandmother was German. It's that little boy whose father was in one concentration camp, his mother was in another concentration camp. And by a miracle of God, they all three escaped just one day before. All the Jewish people in the block wherein he lived were killed. It's that little boy. When they threw stones at him, he couldn't throw stones back. Too many of them and only one of him. You see? And so all of that heartbreak and all of that grief was buried. It was repressed. I've never seen a more complete repression. He had dropped these occasional little bit of hints of his past life that I've given you, and that's all I've ever known to this day. I had tried to get him to talk it out, but oh no, he couldn't. It was far too deeply repressed. He could not talk it out. He had totally forgotten that he had any bad feelings concerning this. When I asked if he had resentment toward the Gestapo, he said, oh no, I respected them. They were strong and great. He had to talk himself into that. He had to. But there was Junior down underneath, uncomforted and unhealed. And so I thought, I know what to do now. I will divide him in two people in my imagination. And I will say to God, let the young man go free, because I will make myself responsible for the sins. The sins of the little boy? Well, even though from the human point of view it is inevitable, still nevertheless, thinking like that, don't you see, with that old, dull, burning bitterness, is contrary to the laws of God. So in one way, yes. In the Presbyterian church wherein I was brought up, you know, don't tell the Episcopalians, thank you, Mary, but I'm real glad I was, because my good fundamentalist Presbyterian family taught me the Bible from A to Z. And so I'm glad I was, and also the Shorter Catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Well, it was not a transgression of. That child had never done a bad thing in his life that I ever found out. Nor has the young man, incidentally. I've hardly ever known a more pure and innocent person. But it was a want of conformity, too, you see. And yet I had to pray also for the sins of the world that had caused that to be. And I tell you, it was most humiliating. It was most convicting. This is the most powerful way of prayer and the most terrible way of prayer, the way of reparation. It was a prayer of reparation that I decided to do. I decided I will make myself responsible for the sins of the child that he used to be. And by that I meant that I would make an act of prayer and fasting over a certain weekend in the way that I have described in Lost Shepherd. There are several things that I put into that book, incidentally. This and also exorcism, which I do not give in a lecture. First, because there isn't time. And second, because it's not for everybody. Only a few people are able to do these things. And one has to know within oneself. So I shall not describe it now, but I decided that I would pray for him in that way, making myself responsible. That way always works, if you're rightly guided. But you have to have a lot of power before you can do it. And you have to be very well and secure inside yourself before you can dare to so take somebody else's burdens into you, you see, for a short time. But now here is the amazing thing. I did not have to do it. I planned to do it in 2 weeks, the next weekend already having it, the commitment. I didn't have to. All God desired was for me to understand it. In the Old Testament, someone said, "My people have perished for lack of understanding." To understand it. When I understood it, then God worked. I'd already done plenty of praying. His power was right there. It was just waiting until I got the comprehension. Then it worked. I had a letter from Harry, and he said, "What in the world has happened to me? All of a sudden, I feel entirely different. I feel wonderful. I don't want to say rude things anymore. I feel just wonderful. And somehow I know that those other feelings will never come back. And the strangest part of it is I feel ridiculously, outrageously happy from morning till night. The only thing that frightens me is, what would I do now if that unhappiness should come back? I could endure it before because I did not know what it was to feel happy. But now that I know what it feels like to be happy, how could I endure it if that old unhappiness should come back?" I have told you this is a devastating way to pray. It made clear to me, with great repentance, the dreadful burden of guilt that the Church of Christ labors under, all of us. All of us. That we could make a so-called Christendom, a so-called Christian world and Christian nations, in which it was possible for a gentle and innocent little lad to live to the age of 21 without ever knowing what it felt like to be happy for no reason except that his father and mother were of the race of Jesus Christ. But I wrote back to him and I said, "Don't worry, the old feelings will never come back." And they haven't. Oh, you never saw a happier person. They haven't. He's now filled with the Spirit and great joy has fallen upon him. They haven't. But now, in praying for him, God showed me something else. This was the understanding that God gave me, not only what was wrong with Harry, that was the first part of it, that it was necessary for me to pray not for the person he then was, but for the little boy he used to be, still living in him. All right, now bring up in your mind the person you are praying for, your special intention, and consider it from this point of view. Probably this is someone you've already prayed for a long time. Why is not this person well or redeemed? It may be, don't you see, because the real help is needed not in the present, not in the conscious mind, but in the past and the subconscious mind. What can you do about that? I'm going to tell you now. Or rather, I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ can do about that if we understand and so believe and so give him a chance. And so there came to me a bit of an understanding. First, that he must have said to the Father, "What is wrong? What must I do next?" And then that he must have remembered this redemption that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he began to be amazed and very heavy. What strange words. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Why? It is ridiculous to think that he all of a sudden lost his nerve and got panicky. That is totally out of character. That is puerile to think such a thing. Then what happened? It was at that time that he descended into hell, into the hell of the collective unconscious, of the subconscious mind, of the deep mind, of the memories of all people. As I told you before, and I must not dwell on it too long now, but he went under, he entered into the sorrows and the wickedness and the pain and the death of all of us. He himself entered into this area, in all of us. And as he did so, the full impact of the sins of the world and the agony of the world, past, present, and future, entered into him, and he felt it inside of himself, and the agony was unendurable. Now here's a strange thing, and someone else suggested this to me. I never comprehended before, and I cannot prove this, but it seems to me true. The meaning of his prayer, "Let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will." The suggestion was made that the cup did pass from him, that this terrible anguish of feeling all the sins of the world was to some extent dim. If it had not been, he would have died right there in the garden. And the last part of his redemption, the death on the cross, when his blood was shed before the face of all Israel and the Roman Empire, would not have been accomplished. Now, I can't prove this, but that seems to be reasonable, because that extreme anguish did pass. And when he went forth and spoke to his disciples, he wasn't sweating blood anymore. And when he went forth and spoke to them, he said, "It is enough." He was quiet. He was himself again. He was in control. He was utterly poised, completely quiet from then to the very end. And so I believe that when he said, "Let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," if he had to carry the very extreme anguish of all of this to the very end, he would still try and do it. I believe that prayer was answered. And it did pass from him. And he came out of that extreme anguish. But nevertheless, he was still carrying and walking under the sins of the world. Now, if you will think of the redemption after this pattern, if you will follow through these holy mysteries, with this in mind, I think the truths will leap out to you from that page. I think that you will understand many things that hitherto you have not quite grasped. So he carried this all the way through that week, Passion Week. And who knows? Perhaps it took just that long. This holy act that he was doing, this incomprehensible holy act that he was doing, cleansing the collective unconscious of the race by making himself a part of it and drawing into himself all of this sin and sickness and heaviness and woe, cleansing. And then there was something else that he must needs do. He must needs provide a way in which we could receive this cleansed life, this new strain of human life made perfect, the captain of our salvation made perfect through suffering. There must be a way in which we could receive this life of his. And therefore I believe that not accidentally, but by his will, with his willingness, the soldier pierced his side with a sword, and the blood of the body was shed upon this earth. Now the body itself did not remain upon this earth. And this is the very central fact of Christianity. Christ is risen. This is the very central fact of Christianity. And if you read the New Testament, you will find that shout of triumph again and again and again. And St. Paul said that if Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our faith vain. We are yet in our sins. Then the whole thing's washed up. There's nothing to it. But if Christ be risen from the dead, then are we also risen with him. In some mysterious way that we cannot quite understand, a part of us is also potentially sharing with him in that risen life. And that is why the Holy Spirit can come from the heavens and enter into us. So his body, therefore, did not remain. It did not decay in a tomb. Why then? There must have been some reason for the shedding of his blood. I heard Star Daly once explain this reason thus. He said that the blood of Christ shed upon this earth still remains. Not, of course, in the form of a red fluid. Not in any visible form. But nevertheless transformed into energy. Science tells us that matter is transformed into energy. And energy can again be transformed into matter. The simplest example I can think of is like boiling water on the stove. There it is. You can see that water. It's heavy to lift it. You can boil it away. So the whole thing becomes steam, you can't see a thing. And the steam can become vapor, so you can't even see steam on the window pane. It's just the air of the room is more damp than it was. And then it can once more condense and become water. So Star Daly said, the blood of Christ, once shed upon this earth, still remains, turned into energy, into a radiation of a spiritual power. The love of God made human. The love of God stepped down into a voltage that our human subconscious minds can receive. And thus, flowing, blown by the winds of heaven, ever increasing in a kind of chain reaction, and encircling this whole globe. I told you that men of science said to me, call it a radiation, because that is what it is, the power that heals. There is more than one current of this heavenly radiation. There is the original light of God that can heal and recreate this body. There is another, the flow of the love of Christ made human, that can do more than that, that can come into the deep mind and heal the very depths of the soul. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. Now, the universal life of God can be called upon by anyone who calls upon God. We've all known stories of people who certainly are not Christians and have never heard of Jesus Christ, but nevertheless have an instinctive and natural faith in some kind of a great Father and have certain answers to prayer. Yes, but this deeper thing, this love of God made human through Jesus Christ and made available through Jesus Christ for the healing of the deep mind, for the forgiveness of sins, to make the wounded whole. I have not yet found any way or any instance of that working except through faith in Jesus Christ. If you find it working any other way, let me know. But so far, I have not found any other way in which that can work except through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as I understood that, this total area of the subconscious mind of the young man, Harry, was absolutely cleansed instantaneously. No fooling around about it at all. And if I had this blackboard now, I would just simply take an eraser and I would wipe out all of those sticky arrows and all of those fears and all of those impulses to anger. I would wipe out that whole thing. And instead, I would put in the triangle representing the subconscious, I would put crosses to indicate that he had been cleansed and redeemed, because this is redemption, cleansed and redeemed by the blood of Christ, by an understanding of the blood of Christ, and therefore a belief in the blood of Christ. There was a time in the history of the race when one believed these things instinctively without understanding. Unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, I don't know. For most of us, that time has passed. We are no longer infants, we are adolescents. We are at the age of asking questions. And nowadays, most of us, I'm that way anyhow, I am by nature quite a skeptic. And I have to understand the thing. Before I can really believe it, I have to understand it. And so therefore, as soon as I understood this and really believed it, the thing happened instantaneously. Now, I'm telling you the most tremendous thing that there is in the whole world. Because if only we grasp this, then those things that have been called those mental and emotional problems that most people think are quite incurable and insoluble can be solved, and so easily, and so quickly, and so perfectly, and so inexpensively compared to going to a psychiatrist for years. And furthermore, if we completely understood this, we would be able to draw out the roots of many of our physical troubles. Because many of our physical troubles have roots in the subconscious mind. I'll tell you a story to illustrate that. One time, a certain minister told me about his wife. He had only been married about a year. They were both past 40 and had had very little comfort in the marriage because she had been physically ill more than half of the time since they were married. And it was not the same thing. It was different things. She'd get well of one thing and then fall apart someplace else. I never saw anyone that had had so many operations. It was a wonder she could hold together. Well, when that is the pattern, then I can tell you right now, the trouble isn't in the body. The body is responding to some kind of an urge or suggestion from the subconscious mind. You see, there's a death impulse in there somehow. There's a destruction command in there somehow. And it comes from the subconscious. And until you get that out, there's not much use taking out the gallbladder and liver and gizzard and whatever, because something else will happen. Now, I had 40 minutes all told with this woman, and so right now I'll give you my therapy, my psychiatry. I have three questions I ask, and it's enough. If I have the understanding of Jesus Christ, and if I am in prayer, and I'm always in the most intense prayer, and the most intense listening. Counseling with somebody else is nine-tenths listening, really. You can learn to listen from the heart. You can pray, "Oh Lord, please guide this person to say the thing that will give me the key, and guide me to know the key when I get it." You see? There's no use in rushing into people's presence and just simply handing them a ready-made theory. No. You've got to first get down into them and have this comprehension, this rapport. It's a spiritual rapport. But it's amazing how fast it can happen if you pray thus. So here are my three questions. The first one is, were you happy when you were a child? Now people laugh at that, I know, and yet it is true. Right there is the cause of many troubles, not all, but many. If a person says, "Oh yes, I had a very happy childhood," then I ask the second question, and I say, "When did you begin to be unhappy?" And then I ask the third question, and I say, "Why?" That's all. Those three. Those three questions. And often you don't have to ask the second. In this case, I did not have to ask the second question. She said, "Well, no, not too happy." So I went right straight away to the third question, and I said, "Why? What happened?" Well, she didn't know. She began to talk and ramble on, and the mother was this way and that, and she was nervous and she was dominating. You know, I'm awful sorry for mothers nowadays. They're always the goats. If they love the children too much, it's mother love. And if they don't love them enough, they're rejecting them. Well, so. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes it isn't. And I listened and I thought, no, that's not the key. So I kept praying and she kept rambling on. And pretty soon she said, "Oh, I remember something. Now, isn't that funny? I hadn't thought of this for years. I'd forgotten all about it, and all of a sudden it popped up in my mind." Well, that wasn't funny. That was routine. It was natural. I asked God, you see. And so God brought it up out of the subconscious, and she remembered. And she said that when she was 5 years old, her father had died, and she loved her father very much. And someone carried her in there and let her see him in the coffin. And she screamed and yelled and scrambled out of the arms of this person and got in the coffin and clung to him around the neck and said she wanted to go with him where he was going. I said, "Well, you poor dear thing, don't you see? You put a death command into your subconscious mind when you were 5 years old. And it's still in there. Junior still isn't healed. This mysterious depths of the body got the idea you didn't want to live, you wanted to die. You said so, you screamed and yelled and pounded it in with great emotion. And poor little Junior is still working on that concept. So I said, don't you see how simple it is? All we have to do is just ask Jesus Christ to come into you, walk back through your memories some 35 years, find that poor dear little girl, comfort that child. And your love is now going to flow around and around that memory with such tenderness, with such healing, with such warmth, that memory in the subconscious mind from this time forth will suggest to her not grief and death, but it will suggest joy in your love and eternal life. And then I spoke to Junior and I said, now come on, get this idea. I said, from this time forth now, work on this principle of the love of Christ and of life. It worked. It happened. I gave her my ghostly counsel, my advice, which I give rather sparingly. But I did give her a bit of advice. I said, now, when you get up in the morning, unless the doctor says you must stay abed, get up out of that bed, no matter if your back hurts or your legs hurt or whatever hurts you, get out of that bed and put on your clothes and fix your hair and put on some lipstick and make up that bed. And don't let your husband ever come back and see you trailing around the house in that old wrapper. That was my ghostly counsel. I quote that from the prayer book because I think it's so cute, the words. So now, I'm giving you a tremendous key to power. The greatest key to power that I know. And this is the key that the Christian church is supposed to have. But through lack of understanding, we do not. Now, I'll tell just one more story approaching this from the other point of view, because very often, in fact, I think most often, the trouble is specifically sin. In this case, it was making the wounded whole. But sometimes it is healing the sin-sick soul. One time at the end of a conference, I talked to a dear elderly lady. I have no idea who she is. Wouldn't know her if I saw her, never did know her name. A very fine, wonderful person. But she said that she was about to go to a mental institution and have shock treatment for the usual symptoms. Migraines, tensions, butterflies in the stomach, fears of crowds, fears of steps, nightmares, and so on and so forth. That's the usual. And it's never real. That's never the real trouble. I didn't pray for the healing of those symptoms. I knew they were not real. I knew the real trouble was down below, something quite different, and this was merely a transfer into another area. So I said to her, were you happy when you were a little girl? And she said, oh yes, I had a very happy childhood. I said, good, I'm glad to hear that. When did you begin to be unhappy? She said, when I was 15. I said, oh, why? What happened when you were 15? Oh, she said, I've never told that to anybody in my whole life. And as a matter of fact, she said, I'd forgotten all about it. It can't be the cause of my trouble. Why, I'd forgotten all about it until you asked me. All of a sudden, I remembered. There again, you see, God gave her the key to give me. I said, well, do you want to get well? Yes, she said. I said, all right, then, I think it would help if you'd tell me what happened when you were 15. So she told me, poor dear, that she'd had an affair with some boy. It is very tragic nowadays the Christian people haven't got the gumption to teach young people that this is contrary to the laws of God. I mean, it's right there in the seventh commandment. Who has ever told us that we've got a right to rewrite the commandments of God? We can't. It's written into the soul that this is wrong. It's just tragic that we don't educate our young people. Just too frightfully tragic. I remember being in one church where the leader of the youth fellowship group took his youth fellowship to the movies on Sunday night to see Peyton Place so that they could come home and discuss it. I said, what's there to discuss? Are these little kids, poor darlings, are they to decide the moral law? That was decided long ago. Moses gave them to us, and nobody's ever taken them away. Jesus Christ made them a whole lot more rigid than they were before. He said, I come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And believe you me, he did fulfill them. Read St. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and see what he said. So anyway, this poor child was one of the tragic victims of this too loose concept of morality. And look, read history and see what happens to nations that become decadent and immoral. See what happens. If this nation is going to be saved, one thing that we have got to do is to revive and once more teach and live the laws of God. So anyhow, the poor dear, she was naturally a very good and idealistic person. You know, fell for this notion that it doesn't matter too much and all that. It mattered so frightfully. Her own spirit was so grieved. She couldn't talk herself out of it, no matter how much she tried to talk to herself out of it. Her own spirit was so grieved that she had spent 50 years being a missionary, had never felt worthy to marry, and still carried this burden. I was deeply touched. I said, oh, you poor dear thing. Don't you know that Jesus Christ forgives sins? She said, certainly I know that Jesus Christ forgives sins. I've been teaching it to the heathen for 50 years. Now, she was not hypocritical. And yet her concept of the forgiveness of sins was inadequate. Maybe she thought of it something like this, as I used to when I was a little girl. I thought it meant that if I would die and go to heaven, God would say to St. Peter, there comes Agnes, she's a naughty little girl, but Jesus died for her sins, so you can let her in just the same. Now listen, that is not the forgiveness of sins, that is the toleration of iniquity. And if you will read the last few chapters of Revelation and then ever so many other places, you will find that God does not tolerate iniquity. As we say in our old hymn, he died to make us good. If we wait till the 11th and a half hour, he can still make us good. He doesn't let us in, sins and all. He died to make us good. And the forgiveness of the sins means the transformation of the personality and the release of the personality. The release of this poor dear lady from the burden of this old sin that, bless her heart, she carried so bravely all these years. I tried to tell her this. She said, well, I just don't understand it. Here's a rather sad thing. It's often more difficult for some of us good Christian people to understand these things than it is for somebody else. Now, isn't that strange? But perhaps we've got a certain thought pattern so firmly fixed in our minds that it's a little hard to expand it, you see. I said, well, now, let's tell a story. Let's pretend. Suppose you had lived 2,000 years ago, and suppose after this thing happened, you had seen Jesus Christ coming down the street. And suppose you had seen the love on his face and the light in his eyes. Suppose you had run to him and fallen down before him and said, oh, Lord Jesus, I am so sorry I did this thing. Please forgive me. And suppose he had smiled on you and taken you by the hand and lifted you up and said, daughter, go in peace. God has forgiven all your sins. I said, then don't you think you'd be all right? She spoke from the heart. She knew it. She didn't know why she knew. She said, oh, yes. I said, all right, that's what we'll ask him to do. She said, but you can't, because Jesus Christ isn't here now, and anyway, this happened so long ago. I said, but Jesus Christ is here now. In his spiritual body, in his spiritual being, he is here now, closer than ever before. And I said, the fact that this happened so long ago makes no difference. With God, 1,000 years or as one day. In the heavenly kingdom, time is relative. Einstein tells us time is relative. I don't quite know what he means. And yet it thrills me when someone tells me that. Because the Bible said that long ago. There's a verse in the book of Revelation that says, and I beheld an angel standing in the sun and crying with a loud voice, time shall be no more. Wonderful blazing truths that shine out in the Bible. And because we're too dumb to understand them, we think, oh, well, the Bible. And then along comes science and tells us the same thing. Wonderful. So I said, time is nothing. And I will ask him right now to come into you and to take a walk back through time 60 years and find that dear little girl who was so distressed and heartbroken, and lift that little girl up, surround her with his love, and say, daughter, go in peace. God has forgiven all your sins. She said, well, I don't understand it, but you can try it if you want to. So I did. I said, look, you don't have to understand. You have done what you have to do. Concerning this thing, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, somebody has got to believe that, and somebody has got to understand it. But I said to her, I'll do the understanding for you. I don't even have to try to do the believing for you, because this is beyond belief. This is knowledge. I mean, I know. So you don't have to understand. All you have to do is confess, and you have. For the first time in your life, you've confessed it and said it out loud in the presence of a human being. So I said, you just let me do, just let me pray. So I did, at quite some length. Well, she got up, she said, well, I don't feel any different. I said, I don't care how you feel. I'm not playing on your emotions. This is an act of God accomplished in your deep mind, accomplished for the little girl who lived 60 years ago. It has been done because Jesus Christ gave his life for it, and there is no power in heaven or earth that could prevent it being done. It has been done. I don't care whether you feel good, bad, or indifferent. This has been done. Never mind your feelings. Don't think about them. But after a while, you'll perceive the difference. So she wrote to me in 2 months. She said, I didn't feel any different for 3 or 4 days. And then I began to notice that the fears were dimmer. I still felt them, but they were just dimmer. And she said, now they've gotten dimmer and dimmer, and they have gone entirely away. And now I am not afraid of anything, and I am perfectly well. My appetite is perfect, my digestion is perfect, I sleep all night perfectly, I'm not afraid of people, or steps, or crowds, or anything. She said, why, I am more well and more free than I have ever been in my whole life, and I'm 75 years old. And she said, the most amazing thing is that I can recall the fact that I used to be afraid, but I am no longer able to remember what it feels like to be afraid. Now, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, we have not even begun to understand, nor to appropriate, nor to use this tremendous power that you have given us to make the wounded whole, to heal the sin-sick soul. Help us, O Lord, as we meet here together, to grasp and to understand. Help us to dare to look into ourselves back 60 years or 40 years or as many years as we need to, and open the door into the very darkest area of our memories and invite you to come in, knowing that as you come and as the blood of the Lamb, the life of Jesus Christ released for us on Calvary, enters, you will accomplish that great work for which you gave your life, and we will be cleansed and made ready to receive your Holy Spirit, that we may be transformed into the sons of God, the children of God, and go forth to make a new world and to bring in your kingdom for your name's sake. Amen.